Just turn your Bibles to Song of Solomon. And our text this evening begins at chapter 3, verse 6. I'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 1. So beginning at chapter 3, verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Zion with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Entitled this evening's message, The Lie of Free Love. Free love is a social movement that accepts all forms of love. Their main goal is to get the church and state out of the bedroom. They think that love between two individuals is a completely private matter. And we are told that the roots of this free love movement go back to as early as 100 BC, to the time of the Essenes, who shunned sex and marriage. And from that point on, history has provided ongoing examples of many groups who advocate free love in opposition to the model of biblical marriage taught in Scripture by the church. They're probably most familiar with the free love of the 60s and its influence on our day. And today there continues to be a voice for free love as people advocate for same-sex marriage, no-fault divorce, women's rights, including the right to an abortion, and the growing practice of couples who choose to just live together rather than tying the knot in church or formalizing or legalizing their marriage through the court system. And what stands out about this philosophy of free love is the idea that there is freedom the more we get away from the commitment of a legal marriage. The world thinks that freedom is found in getting out from under God's rules. But Jesus has told us in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The reality is that you have freedom when you align your life with God's truth. For example, when you align your life with the truth that we are sinners and Christ is our only Savior, and you then exercise faith in Him, you have freedom. You have freedom from sin. Your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life, this fulfilling, joyful, peaceful life in which you are set free from all of the curse of sin. For now, it's in principle and even to a great extent, and it will be completely one day that we will be set free. That's freedom. It's also the case that when you align your life with the truth, that total love between a man and a woman is to be expressed only within the bonds of marriage, and you have a fulfilling relationship marked by joy and peace and trust. God knows what He is doing, and His ways are the ways of freedom and happiness. J.I. Williamson has, of course, done a sermon series, mentioned this before, on Song of Solomon. I don't apologize for leaning upon him, and here I glean one of his examples. He writes this. He says, "Today there are those who talk about open marriage. They don't want to make that complete and total commitment. They don't want to say, 'I, from now on, for better or for worse, I am the possession of that person, and that's that. Nobody else has any rights to me anymore. I belong to that person.'" A lot of people today are afraid of that. They see so many ruined marriages, and so they think that maybe it would be better just to have an open marriage so that if a year from now things aren't going so well, they can walk right out of it. But God didn't make us that way. He says, "I knew a young man who was a member of a covenant family in New Zealand, and he thought he knew better than the Bible, and so he went out and shacked up with a girl. He thought, 'Well, we'll just have an open marriage. We won't go through those vows. We'll just live together and see how it goes.' And they loved each other. But you know, they weren't really happy. And you know why they weren't happy? Because deep down, each of them was a little anxious about the other person. And so finally, one day they said, 'We have to go and get married.' And that's what they did. They got married. And after they made that total commitment, they began to be happy. You see, psychologically even, you can't live with that idea of an open marriage. It's contrary to human nature. God made you and God made me with an absolute need of total possession in marriage. And so this whole modern idea of an open marriage is flagrantly in violation of the law of God." End quote. So as we have been looking at the Song of Solomon, we have been taking lessons from the courtship of Solomon and his bride-to-be. We've considered, first of all, lessons on what our relationship with Christ should be like, because human marriage is analogous to the marriage between Christ and His church. And so we've taken some time to think about how the ideal relationship of Solomon and the woman in this song should be reflected in a desire to know Christ and to spend time with Him. We've also looked at lessons related to the real-life challenges and joys that belong to that period of time when a couple are growing in their knowledge of each other and in love for each other while patiently waiting for consummation in marriage. Throughout these verses, the woman has stated, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." These statements came at times when she found herself becoming overwhelmed with love for Solomon. And she knew that there is a right time for love to be stirred up and awakened in biblical, godly love. And the right time is once marriage vows have been made in a public ceremony. And that's what we see before us in the verses this evening. We have a description of a public ceremony of marriage, and then after that, a celebration of the delights of married love. And we also see something else. Something thirdly that takes up only part of one verse in this section, but it is important. I'm talking about the benediction that God places upon this newly married couple. What we see in the consummation of their marriage is a picture of the kind of blessed freedom that God has for those who obey Him and wait for the right timing of things in marriage. And so we begin then with the marriage ceremony of Solomon and the maiden, which is the subject matter of chapter 3, 6 through 11, and probably all the way through chapter 4, verse 7. We know that there's a marriage ceremony, a wedding going on, because verse 11 says that this is the day of Solomon's wedding. And by the way, the crown that his mother put on his head at this event was not the royal crown, but it was a wedding wreath. We also have the description of the woman as wearing a veil in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, which would be consistent with wedding practices in the Middle East. And then there is the significant fact that in chapter 4, verses 9 and 12, and in chapter 5, verse 1, the man refers to the woman as his bride. And this is the first time that he refers to her in that way. So we understand that there is a public wedding ceremony is taking place here in these verses. And what stands out about this particular wedding ceremony is the great pomp and circumstance that surrounds the union of this man and woman. We really have here a description of a wedding parade. Now, of course, as a royal wedding, we should not be surprised that the description of this ceremony would be filled with we have here a ceremony that is described as especially ornate and extravagant. That ought not to surprise us. But regardless of a couple's social class, a marriage approved by friends, family, it's a time of celebration and joy. And that's certainly brought out here in these verses. And so those who elope, those who choose to shack up together, they miss out on the festivities that ought to mark the coming together of two families when a couple gets married. What we also see is something that runs counter to how marriage ceremonies are performed in our culture. In our culture, the bride and groom both are present at the place where the wedding is going to take place well ahead of time. They're both there, and the groom typically waits at the front for his bride to join him after she marches down the aisle. And even if commentators can't agree on the details on Solomon's ceremony, we can agree that what we have here is a description of a wedding that differs from our tradition. So what do the commentators debate? Well, some say that the scene is Solomon parading with his entourage to the place of the wedding where his bride awaits. In other words, that he alone is marching in this parade. While others suggest that the woman is with Solomon in this parade. I'll say that the evidence for the woman being with him is the Jewish practice of the groom going to the house of the bride on the day of the wedding. The groom would go to her house to pick her up so that they, along with their friends, can parade through the streets to the wedding. That's the practice that lies behind the Lord's New Testament parable of the 10 virgins who are presumably waiting there with the bride, waiting for the bridegroom to come to lead the bride away in a march through the streets to the wedding. And so this practice would lend support to the idea that Solomon and his bride are together in this wedding march. And further support is found in the description there in verse 6 of wafting perfumes of myrrh and frankincense, which corresponds with the description of the woman there in verses 6 and 14 of chapter 4. And such perfumes are not really found to be associated with the man in this song. And actually, in the Hebrew, chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Who is that coming?" The ESV says, "What is that coming?" But it really should read, "Who is that coming?" And with the feminine form of the word, and with the description there of the scents which belong to the woman, the answer is that the woman is coming. Of course, she is coming as the bride of King Solomon in all his glory. And we're told that this entourage is headed towards Jerusalem from the wilderness. The bride, we remember, is a country girl, and so it would make sense that they're coming from her home. And you can imagine how overwhelming it would have been for a poor peasant girl and her family to have this royal procession come to their house and then whisk her away to the wedding. And even if we are right about the suggestion that the woman is with Solomon in this parade, it still remains true that the greater emphasis is on the groom. And that certainly differs from our traditions. It's Solomon who gets practically all of the attention. In our ceremonies, the woman is at the center of attention. So why would Solomon be at the center? Well, it may be simply because he was king. We would expect that. We are reminded, too, that in cultures where kings are married, that if the queen gets married, she's usually at the center. But in this case, it's the king. It could also be that in biblical times, the headship of the man got more attention than it does today. Think about it, a more prominent role for the man does fit with the idea that in the marriage of Jesus and the church, it's Jesus who should stand out. At the same time, the Bible does say that the church, Christ's bride, will be radiant. We will have a glory that has been given to us and worked in us by Christ, so that the bride of Christ will stand out in her own way. But of course, this must await our glorified state at the wedding feast of heaven. So what are we to take away from this? Well, the application is not to try to implement into our wedding ceremonies every outward form of the ceremony that we can glean from these verses. Scripture doesn't really tell us how to do wedding ceremonies. It simply teaches us that there needs to be a public ceremony of marriage in which the couple, they commit themselves to one another as husband and wife. And that needs to be emphasized because there are many in our culture today who want to do away with marriage ceremonies. Some want to do away altogether with marriage. And of course, if marriage goes, then there's no need for any marriage ceremony or any marriage license or any of it. While others say that a couple should be able to marry themselves in a private moment of commitment to each other with no witnesses present and no license. But either way, the sentiment of many is that you don't need a piece of paper to be able to go to bed with another person. But I would ask you, what would you think of someone pulling you over while you are driving, claiming to be a policeman, even though they have no uniform or badge? Would you agree that those outward things don't matter? What if a judge says, I don't need to worry about any of the vows of office, I don't need to worry about credentials, I'm just going to be a judge? What if someone got up to preach who is not ordained? What if they said, oh, I have the Holy Spirit, I have gifts, and I have knowledge, I don't need ordination. I've decided I'm going to preach, and you need to listen to me. Or what about a doctor who is about to do surgery on you, and he tells you that he's never gone to medical school, and he has no diploma? What would you think when he tries to tell you it's okay because he knows all about medicine? Well, in these cases, you are being told that credentials and vows and diplomas, pieces of paper don't matter, but they do. And likewise, when it comes to marriage, a ceremony is very important. There needs to be a public ceremony in which you declare to the world and to your fiancé that you are forsaking all others in order to love your spouse until death. And once you have completed the ceremony, you will have not only a piece of paper, but also an actual license from God to be able to experience the delights of married love. And in these verses, I'm referring now to chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Solomon gives us a description of his bride that highlights the excitement and anticipation that belongs to the wedding night. It's hard to know if Solomon is extolling the beauty of his wife at the actual wedding ceremony or if this is in the privacy of their honeymoon suite. I think the reference to her veil in verses 1 and 3, I think that makes me think that Solomon is taking in the wonderful beauty of his bride during the wedding ceremony. He gazes through the veil into her dove-like eyes, then his eyes turn to her flowing black hair, and then to the contrasting white of her well-formed teeth, and then to her red lips, and then to her lovely mouth, which we are told in the Hebrew refers not just to the appearance of her mouth, but to the lovely words coming from it, and then to her cheeks, and then to her neck, which she bears straight and assured, and then to her breasts. And did you count how many beautiful characteristics Solomon here highlights? It's 7. And 7 in the Hebrew is a very important number. It is the number of perfection. And so Solomon picks out 7 things about his wife as a way of expressing just how terrific she is to him. Remember before how he had come to visit her there at her home before they were married. And they were both feeling the strong pull to awaken love before it is pleased, but instead they chose to do what God wanted and waited. Remember, she told him that he needed to go home for the night, that she would wait to see him in the daylight the next day. She put it this way back in chapter 2:17, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, that is, until the morning, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. Well, these cleft mountains are the mountains of Bether, a word that means separation. And you'll find that the commentators tell us that this is a play on words, that she's talking about cleavage. And this is before the wedding, remember. So back then she tells her gazelle to turn, that is to return, that he needs to go back home to his mountains. But we also know what is on both of their minds. And now in chapter 4, verse 6, the wedding is taking place and he has the right to say, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. And so now, rather than having to go away to his home, he can spend the night with his wife. And what adds to the excitement and enjoyment of the honeymoon is to have love awakened and stirred up at the right time. After the wedding, God really does know what he is doing when he tells us to wait. The intensity of the waiting only makes the consummation all the more memorable. There are, as you know, couples who decide to shack up together without any kind of public commitment. Sometimes, perhaps often, the day comes when they decide they want to get married. And they should get married. And it's good that they get married so that they can stop committing sexual immorality. At the same time, it's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? The families and friends gather together to celebrate something really after the fact. And typically you hear the bride and groom have planned a honeymoon. And I always, when I hear that, wonder, why? What in the world? What's the purpose? I don't understand it. They've already had their honeymoon. Maybe it was in the back seat of a car or on the sly somewhere, but they had their moment. And like I said, it's always good for a couple to stop living in sin. But let's not pretend that their excitement and joy is on the same level as a couple who waits and does things in the right order. There is true freedom to really enjoy God's good gifts only when you do things God's way. And what we have here in our passage is a depiction of married love as an experience of paradise. It's like having reached the promised land. And we need to remember this, because too often the arguments for keeping sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage have been from a negative point of view. It's like, you know, if you don't do things God's way, you're going to get a disease. You may have to deal with unwanted pregnancy. You're sinning and you're going to struggle with guilt and regret. Or you're going to have to face the embarrassment of having to remove your purity ring and let the whole world know what you did. There's no doubt that often the goal is to scare people into sexual purity. And from a certain point of view, that is biblical, because Proverbs does lay out the dangers and the pitfalls of sexual immorality, and the dangers are real. But that's not the whole counsel of God on this topic. We must combine the warnings of Scripture with the positive picture that we have here in the Song of Solomon. And what we have is a description of married love as one of God's good gifts that is worth waiting for. Solomon's experience with his bride on their wedding night is described using words that bring to mind the promised land of Canaan. Notice the references in 4 verse 11 to nectar and honey and milk, words which bring to mind the land of Israel flowing with milk and honey. That land that was God's good gift to his covenant people. And let me add, a picture of the blessed life that we will have with Christ in heaven. And in line with this paradise theme are a number of references to Lebanon in our passage. Solomon's carriage in the wedding procession was made from the wood of Lebanon. In verse 8, Solomon twice calls his bride to come down with him from Lebanon. We also have Solomon saying that his wife's garments smell like the fragrance of Lebanon. And when we look at what the Old Testament says about Lebanon, we realize that it was a country known for its magnificent trees, its cedar trees, its cypress trees, as well as its herbs and spices used for fragrances. It was really a garden land, a forest wilderness, largely untouched by human encroachment. It was wild enough to have lions and leopards. So Lebanon was a symbol in the Old Testament of the land blossoming with prosperity. And these figures, together with that of a garden and fountain, bring to mind a lush garden paradise. These are the figures that Solomon uses to describe his experience with his bride on their wedding night. When Solomon calls to his bride in chapter 4, verse 8, to come with him from Lebanon's mountains and away from the predators that haunt the woods there, what stands out in that figure is that Lebanon was a wilderness. It was a place of isolation. And so in calling her to leave all of that behind, he is calling her to no longer be withdrawn, to leave all of her fears behind. He's calling her to give herself to him and to trust him. And any inhibitions can now be set aside. That is the freedom God gives in marriage. And what is clear is that this girl was a virgin when she got married. Solomon states it this way in chapter 4, verse 12, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed." In those days, the gardens of the wealthy were fenced off. They were locked as private places that were to be out of the view and use of the general public. And also, if you were wealthy enough to have your own fountain, your own spring, your own well, it would also be locked away in order to prevent everyone in the entire neighborhood from using it. For in those days and in that part of the world, water was a precious commodity and it was not always easy to come by. Most people had to rely on cisterns, which would be filled with rainwater, which would be a very limited and unpredictable source of water. Or they had to go to a public well and wait there in line several times a day. And naturally, you would not have enough water for a garden, at least of any size, if you didn't have your own private water source. So to have your own well was an amazing blessing. And that the woman is this locked garden and fountain speaks of the fact that the woman has kept herself for her husband on their wedding night. And this standard is not just for women, it's also for men, as I read earlier from Proverbs chapter 5, where the young man there is told to drink water from his own cistern, flowing water from his own well. He is told, "Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." It is when a man and woman have kept themselves isolated, their gardens and fountains locked, it's then that love can flourish like God intended it to do in marriage. It's exactly the fact that the garden has not been entered into and trampled before the wedding night that makes it especially beautiful and special, and gives the couple the ability to delight in each other and bond like God planned. In other words, this giving of themselves to each other exclusively is what especially allows a man and a woman to permanently bond together. If you give yourself to another person outside of the lasting commitment of marriage, you will not bond as fully as God intended. And you will make yourself less able to bond to someone else in the future, even in a marriage relationship. Duguid gives the illustration of tape. He says, if you take a piece of tape and you stick it on something, and then unstick it, and then re-stick it, pretty soon it can't stick to anything. For Solomon and his bride, the time has come in which love can be awakened and stirred as it pleases. Before, the woman had said, "Don't stir up love." Now, in verse 16, the very same word is used, and she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." And so she is ready to have her gate opened, and she invites him in, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And Solomon accepts her invitation and says, in chapter 5, verse 1, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered, I ate, I drank. And notice now the garden is His. She is His bride. That is a definite change in language and perspective. Chapter 5, verse 1 has 8 first-person singular possessives to highlight that the man and woman belong exclusively to each other in marriage. When a couple gets married, the man is saying, "Listen, world, from now on, I'm off limits to you and I belong to this woman only." And the woman is saying, "Listen, world, from now on, I'm off limits to everyone else. From now on, I am the exclusive possession of this man." And when a man and woman have that kind of commitment, they have God's blessing on their love. You see this in the last part of chapter 5, verse 1, the second part of that verse where it says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." There's debate about who spoke these words. It's perhaps their friends who all along have encouraged their relationship, and it would make sense that they're now giving their wholehearted approval to this couple's union. Maybe this is God speaking directly. But either way, this is God's benediction on their relationship. This is Scripture, God's Word, and God is saying that this relationship and its enjoyment are pleasing to Him. In fact, it is only in a relationship under God's benediction that there is total and complete freedom. Again, G.I. Williamson wrote this. He says, in our New Zealand church, we had a large young people's group, and we met once a month after the evening service for discussion. And I noticed a young couple that came that didn't look very happy. And by discreetly listening and asking a few questions, I found out the reason. They were living together as man and wife on the sly. And I think what they were really after was some clue or indication that maybe the church was willing to tolerate this. But I noticed that they didn't seem happy. No, they weren't happy, and the reason was that they weren't really free. Not even free from their own conscience. So I began to ask them about it. I said, "Do you know why you're not happy? It's because you're not free. And you know why you're not free? It's because you can't be free without God's approval. Do you want God's approval?" "Oh yes," they both said at once. "Oh yes, we would love to have God's approval." J. Williamson said, "All right, no problem." He said, "Or you go home tonight to your mother's house and stay there. And then you make plans for a marriage. And then you get married. And then you'll have it. Stop this right now and do what God says from here on. And you will have God's blessing." His testimony was, now it's not every day that young people pay attention to words like this, but this time they did. She did go home, and they stopped it then and there. And not too long after, they got married, and it was like turning lights on inside their faces, because they knew now they had made a public commitment, and they had God's own approval and benediction. And the last I heard, they were still happily married out there in Australia. That's what I would call freedom. Are you young people interested in real freedom in the realm of sex? Well, there it is right here in God's Word. A proper courtship and marriage with God's approval. End quote. That true story highlights the fact that not all enter into marriage having protected their purity. There are sins in our thoughts, there are sins in words, there are sins in deeds. And the pastor gives the testimony that after preaching on this passage, a girl came up to him and she was crying and she said, "Sir, I left my garden unlocked. Now is there any hope for me? What can I do?" Well, he said, "Suppose you had a flower garden and somehow the gate was left open and the dogs came in and dug around and some of them walked over the flowers. What would you do?" He said, "Well, I would lock the gate and get the hoe and rake and start cleaning up the garden." And he said, "That's exactly what you should do." It's the picture, really, of life with Christ. Our God never lowers His holy standard. He never says that sexual sin is okay. But He's also a compassionate God who forgives sin and can make those red with sin as white as snow. And He does this through His Son, Jesus Christ. We've talked about how a marriage relationship involves a legal ceremony. a delight in sexual intimacy and God's benediction. Well, the same things apply to our relationship with Christ as His bride. First, there is the legal aspect of being united to Christ in covenant. When Christ calls you to Himself, He doesn't say, well, let's just try out this relationship for a while and let's just see if it works out. I want to see if you're going to be faithful. No, He binds Himself to you in a covenant relationship that is unbreakable. And what is amazing is that He remains committed to us even though we are not always faithful to Him. Giving our love and trust to things other than Him, things like money or even ourselves, we are like those who have left our gates open. And we continue to open our gates as we sin and as we are unfaithful. And this is the case even after He takes us as His bride. But what does Christ do? He tells us that He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, and that those whom He has chosen are justified and sanctified and will be glorified in the wedding feast of the Lamb. When you put your trust in Christ, it is a legal bond, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, that not even death can dissolve. But Jesus' relationship with you is not only legal, it is also intensely passionate. It's a relationship in which Christ knows you and yet still loves you personally and really for all eternity. As His bride, He protects you, and His goal is to bless you spiritually for all eternity. Your happiness is His goal. And you have no reason to doubt His passionate love because He's already given Himself to the death of the cross for you. As ugly as you are with sin, Jesus has taken responsibility for it on your behalf. Simply calls you to trust Him and to receive Him in love. This passage from the Song of Songs should forever put to rest any doubts that God loves you and will never forsake you. What I'm referring to is the fact that the passionate love shared between Solomon and his bride in Christian marriage is a picture of the deep, intense love that Christ has for you. And it is this love of Christ for His church, this intense, this sacrificial, this forgiving love that is to characterize our marriage relationships. The analogy works both ways. Our marriage is shedding light on the spiritual, and the spiritual shedding light on the earthly. And it's when we do things God's way that we experience the joy of living in freedom. It really is like being in the promised land to live in fellowship with God. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His faithfulness, for His love. And Lord, we thank You that in our marriage relationship with You, that Lord, we do not have to, Lord, depend upon ourselves, upon our own goodness. Lord, we have forfeited, we know, any real right to a relationship. But Lord, You have made it possible. You have made it Your goal that we would have a relationship with You based upon the love and saving work of Christ our Savior. We thank You, Lord, that You are faithful, even when we are unfaithful. And Lord, we pray that we would take from Your word this evening the reality that there is freedom in the truth of Your word. Lord, You are the source of true freedom. Help us, Lord, to trust You when You tell us the way to do things. And we pray that we would recognize that You are not one who takes away happiness and pleasure, but You are the one who gives it. And Lord, we pray that we would do things Your way, that we would be wise, that decisions we make would be ones that recognize Your authority, and Lord, that we would trust You to do what is best for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.